Today we're going to be looking at most of chapter 2 and a little bit of chapter 3 as well, but you've already done that if you came along to our Bible studies on Friday nights, so hopefully it won't be too much of a rush. In Australia, I don't know whether you've heard the term party pooper, but because Australia is a country that loves to party, we really get annoyed in Australia when somebody comes and wants to ruin the party. In Australia, on Friday nights after work, people go to the pub or go to somewhere with their friends and their colleagues, and they sometimes drink beer, and they go to what they call happy hour. And so whilst we are having our happy hour studying the Bible on Friday nights, others are out in the city, maybe in Kingsford, doing different things that enjoys sort of time together with one another. And they're eating and they're drinking, and there's nothing worse than somebody who says, actually, stop, you can't do that, you mustn't do that, you should be at home, it's really late, you need to sleep, you mustn't be spending so much time with other people having fun. Now, Indonesians, we also like to party, but sometimes we party a little bit differently. Instead of beer, maybe we'll drink teh botol. Maybe instead of the chips and a burger, we may have sate and other things, and martabak. But we also enjoy to having fun with one another. And again, likewise, maybe we don't have the term party pooper, but we do have people who sometimes we don't want to invite to the party because you know they're no fun. They're always telling people, don't do that, don't do this, and they're never letting people enjoy themselves. And sometimes when people think about church, or people think about Christianity and Jesus, sometimes I think we think that Jesus and Christianity is a bit like the party poopers, or Christians are party poopers, people who don't want others to have fun and to enjoy life. There's the life of the party, and you're a party popper, and you make things really exciting, and then there's the party poopers who say, you can't do that. Well, what is it about Christianity? Who is Jesus? What is he like? Is Jesus a person who wants fun or life, or is he somebody who wants everything to stop and just give more rules and regulations and say this is what you should do and this is what you shouldn't do? How do you think about Jesus? How do you think about church? How do you think about God? Well, this week we're looking at Mark chapter 2. But if you weren't here last week, we looked at Mark chapter 1, and I want to begin by recapping what we covered last week. Now, my kids at school, when they study here in Australia, one of the first things that they learn is how to write stories. Australians love teaching kids to be creative. And one of the ways that they teach kids to write a story is to start their stories by having a sizzling start. A sizzling start is a sentence or a paragraph that captures the reader to make them want to read the story some more. It's not just, hi, this is a story, will you read on? No, it's something fun, something exciting, something powerful that engages the audience right from the very start. Well, as we began Mark's gospel, Mark's story about Jesus last week, Mark begins his story about Jesus with a sizzling start. I don't know whether you remembered it. He writes, "This is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." That's Mark's sizzling start. Now, maybe you think, oh, that's not very exciting. But if you were a first century Jew, if you were an Israelite, and you read this start at the beginning of this book, this would have been amazing. This would have been capturing you and engaging you straight away. There would have been very few other words that could have captured your attention more than these words at the beginning of Mark's gospel. Why? Because these words that perhaps we have become overly familiar with were words of hope. They were words of promise. They were words that the nation of Israel had been waiting for almost 500, maybe even 600 years. Because before the time of Jesus, of course, the Romans had captured Israel. So Jerusalem was under the Roman Empire. Before the Romans came and ruled over Israel, the reality was there was actually another empire, the Greeks. They had come and they had ruled over Israel and Jerusalem. And before the Romans and the Greeks, there were actually even the Persians. They had come and had ruled over Israel and Jerusalem and the people of God. And even before then, there was another empire that had ruled over Jerusalem and Israel and the people of God, the Babylonians. And if you know anything of what the Bible says about the Babylonians, they were the community, the nation that came to Israel and actually destroyed Jerusalem, their capital, and took away the people and made them move away from God's promised land. Over and over again, for the last 600 years, Israel had been a nation under other nations. And yet there was a period, there was, of course, a time when one of their own people, a man called David and his son Solomon, who had been their king. Long ago, there was a time when the Israelites were a freestanding, self-governing, autonomous nation that God had given peace to on every side. But by the time of Jesus, this had been a long, long time ago. But if you were here last week, you may remember that the term the Israelites used to describe their king, the term that they used to describe men like David and Solomon, David's son, was the anointed one. In the Bible, somebody who was anointed was someone who had been set aside, set apart, anointed to be the king by God himself. And so in 1 Samuel chapter 16, when the prophet Samuel anointed David, we learned that the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. Sounds familiar? Someone getting anointed and the Spirit coming upon them? And so when Mark begins his good news story by telling us that it is about Jesus, who is Christ, in the first century AD, a Greek-speaking Israelite would have understood that Christ is the Greek translation of the Hebrew term Messiah, which means the anointed one, that is God's chosen king. And the other term that was used to describe Israel's king was the son, or the son of God, a term that was used of the first man, Adam. It was also used then of Israel, the people that God chose to be his special nation. And then it was used to describe Israel's king, the Christ. Because just like the first man, Adam, had been, and like what the nation of Israel should have been, Israel's king, the son of God, was to be the agent of God's rule on earth. That was the way that God ruled the world, by having his son rule on his behalf. And so can you hear the sizzling starts again then? In Mark chapter 1, verse 1, when Mark begins his book, after nearly 600 years of again and again being under the rule of other foreign powers, other nations, Mark says there is now gospel. There is now good news, because there is a man called Jesus who has come, and he is Christ, the Son of God. And in chapter 1, Mark goes on to say that this is then the fulfillment of a prophecy. A prophecy that really was repeated again and again in the history of Israel, that spoke of a time in the future when Yahweh, when the God of the whole world, the God of the Israelites, Yahweh would one day come and visit his people, his chosen people. And when God was going to come in this prophecy, it wasn't going to be just like a casual visit. I don't know about you, but sometimes you visit somebody and it's a very quick one. You say, hi. You say, how are you going? You have a drink, and then you say, see you later. That's what you do in Australia, right? Hi, how are you going? See you later. Bye. When God was going to visit in this prophecy that he was going to come, it wasn't going to be just like that. When God was going to come, it was going to be about a restoration. It was about putting things back in order, making things right. It was about bringing comfort to God's people. And it was about judgments as well, judgments to those who were God's enemies. In effect, this prophecy that Mark spoke about in chapter 1, verse 2 and 3 is a prophecy about a time when God would come and visit and put the whole world back under his rule. Or perhaps another way of describing the prophecy is that it is about God reestablishing his kingdom, the kingdom of God. And so when Jesus comes, can you hear it now? What do you hear? What do you see? Well, in chapter 1, you see Jesus being baptized by John. And then we see the spirits of God descending on Jesus like a dove. And then you hear God say, "You are my beloved son." And then we hear Jesus himself say, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe." And if that was not enough, the rest of chapter 1, the rest of that chapter begins by helping us see what the kingdom of God is going to be like when God's right representative, when God's perfect representative ruler, when his Christ, the Son of God, is Jesus. When Adam was the Son of God, when Israel was the Son of God, when they were tempted by Satan, they sinned, but not Jesus. When Israel was in the land, one of the reasons God had given her over to the enemies, these other nations, was because they had become unclean. The Israelites, they had defiled themselves by their idolatry, by their immorality. And yet in chapter 1, Jesus, what does he do? He drives out the unclean spirits. Because of Adam's sin, because of Israel's unfaithfulness, sickness and disease and death had been the judgment from God on the land. But again, when Jesus comes, he heals all who are sick. He gets rid of all kinds of diseases. And we haven't seen it yet, but he will. Jesus will even destroy death itself. In chapter 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, Son of God, we have a sizzling start. But by the time we reach chapter 3, of Mark's gospel. Have a look at chapter 3. Quickly turn to chapter 3 and the beginning there. Have a look at verse 6. Chapter 3, verse 6. Very soon we learn that both the religious leaders, that is the Pharisees, and then the political authorities, that is the Herodians in Israel, already by the beginning of chapter 3, were plotting to destroy Jesus. Why? Why destroy God's king, God's Messiah, the Son of God? How did this happen so quickly? Well, we're going to be looking together at chapter 2, and we're going to be following really four questions that are asked in these chapters about Jesus. So, question one, the opening scene in chapter 2, I take it is a scene of chaotic congestion, right? By the end of chapter 1, we're told that because the leper had told everybody what Jesus had done in healing him, people had come from everywhere wanting to have a look at this miracle worker, this healer, this person who could do amazing things. So have a look at verse 1. And when they returned to Capernaum, that is Jesus, after some days it was reported that he was at home. And so, verse 2, many were gathered together, so that there was no more room, not even at the door. Even at his home or whoever's home that Jesus was staying in, suddenly, and when people heard about it, it was packed. It was packed full. But interestingly enough, notice again, have a look at verse 2. Even though people had come to see Jesus, maybe to perhaps even get healed themselves or see others get healed to see Jesus do a miracle, in verse 2, we're told that Jesus was preaching the word to them. That is, preaching, in chapter 1, verse 38, was what Jesus had come to do. And so even though the crowds may have come to him for all kinds of other reasons, what Jesus gave them was a Bible talk. Now, this difference between what the crowds wanted, what the people wanted, and what Jesus offered gets spotlighted on when we hear the story of the paralytic and his friends. A paralytic is somebody who couldn't walk, and this person, we read in chapter 1, had four friends who wanted to see their friend get healed by Jesus. At the beginning of the story, if you remember as it was being read out for us, they couldn't even get near Jesus. So crowded, so congested, so chaotic were the people there. And then one of them, or maybe a few of them, maybe they all thought about it at the same time, had a bright idea. In those days, the houses were sort of flat at the top, and so they thought, let's go up on the roof. And as we go to the roof, let's make a hole. That's not a very nice thing to do usually. But so they decided this was so important for their friend that they made a hole and they lowered that man down on his bed so that finally he was right in front of Jesus. Now, as you enter, imagine you were the friends looking down, or perhaps even the paralytic, and you're finally there in front of this miracle worker that you had heard can do amazing things. How would you feel when instead of him saying to you, get up and walk, have a look at verse 5, you hear Jesus say instead to you, son, your sins are forgiven? How would you feel if they were the words, the things that you finally got Jesus to say to you? Hang on, Jesus. I came for this. What? You know, what's going on here? But Jesus said, your sins are forgiven. Would you feel happy if they were the things that Jesus said to you? Would you be thrilled? Would you be excited? Would you be thankful? Or would you be slightly confused and perhaps not a little disappointed? Well, interestingly, Mark doesn't tell us what the thoughts of the friends nor of the paralytic were at that point in time. Instead, have a look at verse 6. Mark tells us what went through the thoughts, the hearts of some of the scribes who were sitting there. Now, who were these scribes? What were scribes? Well, scribes at that time were like the Pharisees. They were religious men who were experts in God's Old Testament law, the Jewish laws. They were religious people, in other words. They were religious people, educated men, who wanted to keep not only the Old Testament laws, but even the laws of their fathers, the traditions, the word passed down by others that said, this is a good thing to do, this is what you should do, this is not what you should do. They were law keepers. And when the scribes heard Jesus say, your sins are forgiven to this man, verse 7, have a look, they questioned in their hearts. They didn't say it out loud, but they thought this. Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. That is, he's dishonoring God. Because who can forgive sins but God alone? Now, were they right? Well, of course they were. The reality is, if you knew the Old Testament, of course you'd know that they were right. The scribes were right because only God can forgive sins. One of the big lies that Satan throws to people like us is the lie that we can fix all the problems, even the problem of sins. Satan sends this lie to us all the time, doesn't he? He makes us think that we can fix our problem of sins ourselves. And I don't know about you, but perhaps you're one of those people who like to think that you can do things. You're one of those people who think that you can, well, fix things, that you're a bit of a handy person, a handy man. I am, at least I'm not a handy man, but I'm one of those people who think that I'm a handy man. Right, and maybe you're like me, but I don't know why. But in my head, from a very very young age, I always think that I can fix things. There's nothing that gets broken that I don't think I can fix. And whether it's calculators, you know, you get the little screw and you open it up. Or cars, and so I had a car once, and it was a really old one, and so I bought this manual that's is trying to fix the car and fix the problem. Whether it's plumbing, I've tried doing plumbing as well. And if I needed to, if there was a need for coronary bypass heart surgery, if you need me to fix it, I might even give it a try, right? And a proof that I think I can always fix anything are the boxes and boxes of broken things that I keep still in my garage. There are just boxes there of these things that are broken, and they no longer work, but I've kept them. And even when we move house, I've just kept them. I brought along to the new house because I think one day I'll fix it. But you know what? The fact that they are still there is also proof, perhaps, probably, maybe, that I can't. And when it comes to the problem of sin, as we read from David's words in Psalm 51 that was read for us before, we learn, don't we, that sin is a thing that only God can fix. Because sin is ultimately against God. And evil is what is evil in God's sight. Mercy, therefore, must come from God. Only God can wash away our iniquities. Only God can cleanse us. Only God can take away our transgressions, our sins. And so when the scribes then hear Jesus say, "Son, your sins are forgiven," it made sense for them to think in their hearts that this is not right. Because who can forgive sins but God alone? But to prove that he does have the right, to prove that he does have the authority to forgive sins, can you see why Jesus does what he does next? We look down on the passage there. He asks the scribes, which is easier, to say to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven," or to say to him, "Rise up, take up your bed and walk"? Well, of course, if you're an ordinary person, if you can't actually do either of them, well, it's much easier to say to somebody, "Your sins are forgiven." Because at least there's no real way for somebody to disprove that you can't do this. How can you prove whether or not it's worked? Nobody can say that it didn't work. I forgive you. Done. But if I say to the paralytic, "Get up," and then he tries and then he falls again, I say, "Get up," and he tries and he falls, no matter how hard I say it, if he can't get up, well then, I can't do it. There ends the magic trick. Well, verse 10, Jesus then says, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home." And then verse 12, "He rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, 'We never saw anything like this.'" Two things that this story adds to Mark's gospel about Jesus. One, we learn that for Jesus, the biggest problem that he sees needs fixing is not sickness or even death, but our sin. Again, I don't know about you, but for me, it is very easy to keep looking at the symptoms and not actually look at the root problems, to look at the cause. It's very easy to look at the symptoms of sin and think that that's what needs to be fixed right now, when actually the problem is our relationship with God. That we have a problem with God. We need forgiveness. If you're somebody who's failed to treat God as God, if you're somebody who has lived your life just doing things without even considering whether or not God will be pleased with what you do, if you live your life loving yourself more than the one who made you and gave you life, you've got a problem. You are a sinner. And only God can fix that. We need forgiveness, and yet that's why Jesus came. And so secondly, we also learn in this episode that even though sins are ultimately against God, and so only God can forgive sins, what we also learn is that Jesus has such a unique relationship with God that it is not blasphemy. It does not dishonor God when he says to the young man, your sins are forgiven. Why? Because God had given to Jesus all authority on earth, not to anybody else, but to Jesus, to do what only God is permitted to do. And how does Jesus prove that he can do what God only is permitted to do? Well, Jesus proves this by visibly doing what only God can do, and nobody else can, in making this lame man walk again. We have never seen anything like this before. That Jesus can forgive sins is proven by another impossible thing for man: to heal this paralytic. So here's a test that you can do with someone who claims that they can forgive other people's sins. Take them to a hospital. Take them to somebody who is in a wheelchair and cannot walk, and ask them to heal that person just by speaking. And if they can't do that, well, then they are a blasphemer and you should stone them. Maybe you shouldn't do that, but they are a blasphemer. Well, the second story in chapter 2 now builds on the idea that Jesus not only can or is able to forgive sins, but also that he is willing, that he wants to forgive sinners. You can see it in the story. Levi, the son of Alphaeus, the tax collector, here in this story is representative of a group of people, or a class or category of people that the scribes and the Pharisees, that is the religious people again at that time, considered to be unacceptable, to be too corrupted, too defiled, too immoral, not only for the Jews to should be hanging around with them, good Jews should not hang around with these kinds of people, but neither, therefore, should God. Levi, the tax collector, was, well, a sinner. A tax collector. In those days, tax collectors weren't just people today who... Not all tax collectors are bad people, but in those days, tax collectors were Jews who were collecting taxes for the Romans. You've got to understand this. So nobody likes a tax collector because they were working for the Romans. But not only that, but the way that the tax collectors earned their income was by asking more from the people than what the Romans needed. So very often, tax collectors were corrupt people. They earned their living by extorting money from those that they had power over. And so Levi is this category of people that the religious scribes and Pharisees says, you should not hang around with them. And so can you imagine what happened then when they see Jesus in this story not only invite Levi to become one of his followers, have a look at verse 15, but also eat together at Levi's house, along with many tax collectors and other social outcasts. Perhaps even here sinners may include prostitutes that people were aware of. Well, verse 16, they then asked Jesus this question: why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? But again, look and listen to Jesus' incredible answer. Verse 17, and when Jesus heard sort of their questions, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Can you hear Jesus' words? It's not the sick who needs a doctor. I came not for the people who are well, but those who are sick, the sinners. Now, I hate visitors. Sorry, maybe pastors shouldn't be saying that. But pastors are meant to be welcoming. But I don't like visitors to my house often because the house is a bit of a mess. I like things to be neat, to be tidy. And the reality is when I get people over and I think they're seeing my mess, I feel a bit ashamed. I feel a bit like I'm being judged. I feel like they shouldn't be doing this. I should be better than this. And so I don't really like visitors, whereas my wife loves everybody to come, even when, you know, we haven't prepared for them to come. And maybe sometimes we think that when God comes, he should only come when everything is neat and tidy. Here's this prophecy about God going to come and visit. And often we think, well, he's never going to visit me, especially when my house is a mess. We sometimes think that the only people that God will visit are the people whose lives are in order, whose lives are good, who never do things that are wrong. God comes for the good people, surely. And when God sends his messenger, his servants, his king, his son, surely he only comes for those kinds of people, like the Pharisees and the scribes. When Jesus suddenly hangs around with the not so neat and clean and everything's together kind of people, all of a sudden they think, that should not be. But no, Jesus comes for us, for people like me. Because it's not just my house that's a mess sometimes. The reality is that we are a mess, aren't we? Who's never sinned? Who's never been greedy? Who's never lusted? Who's never been proud? Who never gets angry? I once got so angry that I sort of went like this to my wall at home, and it wasn't a brick wall, it was one of those thin sort of things, and there's a hole there. And I was so ashamed because you know, a pastor shouldn't make a hole in a wall. And then I thought, okay, actually, that's not a bad thing to have in a wall because that's a reminder that I too am a mess. I stuff it up sometimes. I lose my patience. I get angry. I say things that I shouldn't say. Sometimes I say lies in order to cover up the things that are too truthful that brings me shame. But does that mean God doesn't come for me? Well, actually, I am who Jesus comes for. You are who Jesus comes for. Because as we open up our lives and we show the world the mess, even as they judge us, God in his kindness shows us mercy. See, Jesus didn't come for people who think that everything's fine, that things are good. Jesus came for those who knew that they need him. And so, in verse 18, the next part of the story then shows really what a difference the Pharisees' idea of God and Jesus is to who Jesus really is and who God is. In verse 18, now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. And people came and said to him, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? And as long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts a new wine into old wineskin. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskin. Now, this is a really strange sort of section in the chapter, and sometimes the people don't quite understand what these parables are, but you've had a turn, haven't you, on Friday nights to actually look at this passage and try to work out what it is. Now, who's brave enough to share with me what you guys thought was the principle that Jesus was saying in this little parable about unshrunk cloth and shrunk cloth and new wine and old wine? What was that about? And why is that the answer to why Jesus' disciples are not fasting? So what's the new wine, old wine, unshrunk cloth, shrunk cloth about? What's that about? Anybody? I might have to get Jason to speak again if you don't save him. Someone want to save Jason and help him? Grads, help the young. Fantastic. Thank you, Howard. Right? So the whole parable that Jesus is saying is you don't mix old things with new things. When something new happens, you don't keep it with the old. You've got to update the things. You've got to upgrade the thing and match it together. Just like I've got all these old phones now that I can't ever use anymore because, well, the new operating systems, the updates have come, and so you can't match it together. Even if you did, the reality is that the power and the sort of the memory that's required for it can't be sustained in this old thing. So you've got to upgrade in order to match the new thing. Well, likewise, Jesus says, the reason why my disciples don't fast is because something new has happened. John's disciples, the Pharisees' disciples, they were waiting. They were waiting for, well, God to visit, for God to show blessing, for God to now take away the curse of the oppressions, of the ruling of other nations and the judgment that was theirs before. But now something new has happened because the bridegroom has come. In the old days, in the Jewish culture, it wasn't the bride that you were waiting for the wedding to start. You know how nowadays you got the groomsman already waiting, and then the bride is the one that you're waiting for, and sometimes that could take a really long time. In those days, it was actually the bridegroom who came, and when he came, suddenly the party started. Well, Jesus says, the party's arrived because I am the bridegroom. No longer do you need to fast, because fasting is about waiting and sadness and sin, whereas the bridegroom comes and he brings life. He brings joy. He brings a feast. Likewise, in the next story, when on the Sabbath he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain, and the Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry, and he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him. And he said to them, the Sabbath was not made for man, but not man for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." Well, what's this about? Well, again, here were these Pharisees. Here were these people who were religious leaders, and they thought that God was a party pooper. That's what they thought about God. They thought God gave laws in order for us to just keep it, regardless of whether it was actually helpful or not, regardless of whether it was something that gave you life. But then Jesus reminded them. Actually, in the Old Testament, remember King David? Well, there was a moment when King David and his soldiers, they did the unlawful thing to do on the Sabbath because, well, they did something that gave them life. They ate bread when they were hungry. But that's okay. Because God didn't make the rules in order to just make you, well, feel bad and not be able to enjoy and be able to experience good. But the rules are there because, well, they're for us. Yes, some rules are necessary. When God says do not murder, that's actually a good thing, not only for the person that you're protecting to murder, but also for you. When God says don't lie, that's a good thing because lying damages relationships and builds distrust. When God says don't lust, well, that's a good thing because you're saving yourself for your husband and your wife so that you can actually enjoy and take pleasure in each other and not feel the guilt of what you've done in the past or the fear that it may happen again. All these rules that God gives, they are good, but you've got to understand what the purposes are rather than just thinking they're rules for the sake of rules, for the sake of rules, for the sake of rules. God's not like that. God doesn't just give rules in order to make your life miserable. And when those rules get in the way of what is good, Jesus says, well, think about it. Use the principle that God is a good God. For he makes these rules for man, not man for the rules. And so when my fourth child was about to be born. I don't know, you may have heard the story. I broke a couple of rules. My son, Zach, was born a little bit too quickly. We didn't get to the hospital. I had to deliver him at my mother's house in the shower. And so, wow, that was pretty a surprise. I had to do it. I had to deliver my son. After that, well, we managed to, for Hannah, get to the hospital in time and everything was fine. But it was always a little bit of a rush after that, because we knew, well, when baby comes, it will come pretty quickly. And so when Beth was about to be born, Steph suddenly had these sort of feelings of wanting to push. I said, no, not yet, Steph. No, let's get to the car, let's get to the hospital. And then even as we walked to the car, she started to sort of just squat. No, not on the grass, not on the grass. And so we got into my dad's car because it's a faster car. It happened to be at our house at that time, thankfully. And so we started to drive and I got in my car and I was driving and my wife held my hand. And every time she had a contraction, she squeezed my hands and I pushed on the accelerator. But it was really late at night. It was about past midnight, something like that. I can't remember, past midnight. So it was really quiet. But I knew that this was a rush, right? Any time now, the baby would come. And I didn't want to do it in the car. It's my dad's car. And so I pushed. And then there were all these lights, red lights, in the middle of the night, past midnight, where there was no traffic whatsoever. And I was, I cannot stop. And so I went through the red light. I did. But that's because life was more important than rules. And the rules are there to protect life. In other circumstances, you have the red light because that protects, doesn't it, from people having accidents, and that's a really important thing. But in this circumstance, when there was nobody around and my wife was about to give birth to our child, I needed to get her to the hospital as soon as we can. And finally we got there, and it was so rushed that I didn't park the car in a sort of parking place, so I just dropped the car off, ran in, and Beth was born in the wheelchair. Didn't quite get there. But we did get there, at least the nurses and at the hospital, we were there. But life is more significant and more important than the laws. And God makes the laws for life. And that's the important thing. Which is why the next point then in Mark chapter 3, you can see the irony with what the Pharisees do on the Sabbath compared to what Jesus does. Again, he entered the synagogue and a man was there with a withered hand, and they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that he might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, come here. And Jesus said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. Notice how at this stage now, the Pharisees, the scribes, they were there really just to try and pick a fight with Jesus. They were there really to try and show that Jesus was not a person that was reliable, needed to be listened to, that he had no authority, that he was actually a blasphemer. And so they were waiting for him to do something that would, well, prove to them that he was against God. But then Jesus says, actually, what is it to be with God and what is it to be against God? To keep the Sabbath lawfully, what does that mean? Is it to do good or harm? Is it to save life or to kill? What does God want? What is your God like? And so with the withered man's hand, Jesus says to him, stretch it out, and he heals and gives the man life. Because that's what God would want Jesus to do. For God is a God of life. In contrast, notice then what the Pharisees and scribes ended up doing. On the Sabbath, verse 6, the Pharisees went out and immediately they held counsel with the Herodians against him, wanting to kill him, to destroy him. You see, friends, it's a great chapter, isn't it? It's such a good chapter because here is a chapter that reminds us what is our God really like and what is Jesus here to do. If you are here today and you've always thought that Christianity, that Jesus, that God is really somebody who's against you, who wants to make your life miserable, who wants to take away the very joy of being alive, then I hope this passage has shown you once and for all, perhaps, hopefully, that that is not at all what the Bible says. God sent Jesus into the world to give you life. Secondly, if you have understood this, here's a question. Have you seized, have you taken hold of, have you come to the invitation of Jesus to receive the forgiveness of sins? To be restored into a relationship with God? To come back and have the God who is your creator as the God who now guides and leads and gives you life? Come to him, for he has come to you. And then thirdly, if you're somebody who has come to Jesus, you know that God has sent Jesus, that God is a God of life who wants to give life to others, well then, have you acted towards others in the same way? In our Bible study group, Pringo, we were having a discussion, what's church like for some people? Well, we said that sometimes a church can feel like a really, well, not a nice place to come to. Maybe people feel really guilty and so they don't want to come to church because it feels like church may be a place where people judge you, a place where people will point out your flaws and highlight again how badly you've done this last week. And maybe as a church, sometimes we've done this, sadly. When we hear about people having failed or sinned, we jump on them, and that's the first thing that we mention, that's the last thing that we mention as well. But that's not what God's people ought to be like. We are the sinners who Jesus came to save. We are the people that have experienced the forgiveness that only God can give. And so how much more should we be those who lead others into the joy of life and salvation that comes through Christ as well? Yes, Jesus calls people to repent, but also he calls people to have life. Friends, how are you with God right now? Do you feel like you've done too much that God won't ever visit you? Here in Mark, we learn that that's not true, because God has visited, and he's done it through his Son, Jesus Christ. Let's pray and thank him now. Father God, we thank you so much that whilst we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Lord, even as we reflect on our own lives and perhaps the things that we have failed to do, the things that we fail in doing, Lord, we thank you that we are never too far from you and that your arms are never too weak to save. And so we pray and ask thee, God, that you will help us to see you not as a mean, vindictive master, but one who comes to bring grace and mercy. And Father, we thank you that you have done it by giving authority to your Son. So please help us to come to Jesus that we may receive forgiveness and life, and that we may share this life in Jesus with others. We pray this in Jesus' name now. Amen. I wonder whether people have any questions at this point in time. Any questions or comments I'd like to make regarding the passage or the things that I've said? Yes, Albert. Mm-hmm. Yes. So the question really is, has the bridegroom come, and so the kingdom of God has come, or is it still near? Yeah. Yes. In Jesus coming into the world, something new has begun. The kingdom of God is at hand. The demons and unclean spirits are being driven away. Death is being overcome, and people are being welcomed by God. But the reality is, here at this stage of the story about Jesus, it is not yet complete. Something's going to happen to make sure that this kingdom will finally arrive. Part of the thing that will happen is that verse that we didn't quite look at, which is the verse where it says, as long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. And yet, verse 20, the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them. That is, even in this story, there is a look towards the future that Jesus understood needed to happen before all of these things come to ultimate fulfillment. There will be a moment after Jesus being there where he will be taken away again. Now, is that when Jesus goes back up to heaven? Or could it be that that is when Jesus is taken away on the cross? We've already gotten a hint of the fact that there will be death involved in all of this. One, because the Pharisees and scribes are already plotting to kill him. But two, in the very beginning of chapter 1, when God spoke and said, "This is my son," he also said, "with whom I am well pleased," which, remember, was a reference to Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1, which is about God who will send his servant to die on behalf of sinners. So whoever this Jesus is, who is the king, for him to ultimately become the king and the kingdom of God's coming, it will still involve somehow him being taken away and him being the servant who dies for sinners. And so, yes, something new's happened. But no, in that it's not yet complete at this point in Mark's story. Okay? Yes, Nikki. Again, it is understood in terms of what context, right? So Sabbath was representative of God's people being set apart, unlike the other nations, by having one day off in the week that sort of signified their allegiance to God, the God who made them, the God who saved them. And so to not do work on the Sabbath, unlike everybody else who was working 7 days a week, is to remember that you're a different kind of people, that you belong to God. And so when you broke the Sabbath, it's a bit like in America, if you burn the flag. You know, when you burn the flag in America, so you're basically going against your nation. It's being unpatriotic. You've broken allegiance with the nation that you are part of. If you break the Sabbath, you're breaking allegiance with the God who saved you. And so it was very serious. But Jesus here is making an understanding that that's what it represents, but if somebody's dying and you are in a capacity to be able to save them on the Sabbath and you don't, then that is also to deny the God who made the Sabbath. For that God wants to save life rather than to take life. He's a God who is generous, and so you can be both someone who respects God, both by keeping the Sabbath, but respect God by understanding what is lawful in the Sabbath, that is to do good rather than harm. Yeah. So for Jesus' disciples eating on the Sabbath, well, that's not against what God would want. Likewise, when Jesus heals the man, that's exactly what God would want. See, the problem with the scribes and the Pharisees is that they added to what the laws even said. Yeah, not just keep the Sabbath holy, but that they said, well, then you must do this and 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 this, when actually the Bible never ever said that. The principle was there, but the little laws that they kept on adding, which at the end does nobody any good, well, that's not from God. Okay? Micah. We might make this the last one. Yeah.
How should we respond about the rules that sometimes happen in church?
Yeah, thank you. If you notice, one of the problems that the Pharisees and scribes had was their heart, their hardness of heart. And so you can do good things outwardly, but your heart could be really bad. Or you can do bad things, but with some good intentions, and yet you've got to work out what does that actually mean? Is it possible to do that? Right? One of the things that the Pharisees, that Jesus questions about the Pharisees is their heart. And so in Indonesia, some things are neither good nor bad. They're just things, right? So giving 10% to money to church, well, they think that that's a helpful way for them to be generous with their money. There's nothing wrong with that. But you could have a lot of money and you can give a lot more and you say, well, no, actually, I should just give 10%. And so you're still giving the 10%, but your heart is not generous at all. Right? And so you've got to work out why you do these things. And in Indonesia, there are traditions that are done perhaps for good reasons. And maybe originally it came from good reasons. But the problem with tradition is that after a while, you don't think about why they're there anymore. And they become sort of laws. And the problem with laws is that you end up doing it because it's there rather than because of why it is there. And so I encourage you that in Indonesia, you keep thinking through again why you would do some of these things. And if you have a question, don't just not do it and sort of go against everybody else and sort of not be respectful to the pastor or the elders. Ask them about it. Help them to think about why they do things as well, right? But do it humbly, but also make sure you guard your heart as you do it. Okay, we're going to finish there. If you have further questions, please write them down on the slips. Jonathan will tell you that it'll be good to fill in this slip. This is our guest book. And if you are a visitor particularly, we'd love to get to know your details so we can tell you what we're about and can send you information about our church in the future as well.